Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. We are going to begin our reading at verse 2, and we will read down through verse 7. Hear now the word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Is it possible to be discouraged and downhearted and yet be joyful all at the same time? Can you rejoice when you are facing all sorts of very trying circumstances around you and even fears in your own heart? Well, you can. You can if you do as Paul did, and that is, look to God as the one who comforts those who are downhearted. Paul begins in the section that we're looking at today by talking about the joy that he had in Christ, obviously, the joy that he had in the midst of great affliction. And so he begins by responding to some of the allegations that have been leveled at him. You'll recall that one of the reasons Paul actually wrote 2 Corinthians was that there were some false apostles who had moved into Corinth who were teaching lies and telling lies about Paul. And so Paul is forced by the circumstances to defend himself against some of these lies. And that's what he does in the beginning of the section that we're looking at here. But he returns, first of all, by saying, make room for us in your hearts. You'll recall that back in chapter 6, he had asked the Corinthians to open their hearts wide to him. And now he says, make room for me in your hearts as well. And he knows that they will, because he has confidence in them, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But he's come under fire. He's been lied about by these false apostles. And they have said several things about him, and so he answers three of these allegations in this passage right here in verse 2. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one, Paul says. Now, to wrong someone means to act in an unjust or unrighteous way. But the way in which it's used here, it has to do with causing a person injury in some way, to use violence or to use power to cause someone some type of injury. When he says we corrupted no one, that word means to cause harm, but specifically it also means here to cause harm by teaching false doctrine. And the third thing he says is we took advantage of no one, and that's a term that just basically has to do with defrauding somebody out of their worldly goods. So there are three charges that are leveled against Paul: that he was guilty of the arrogant use of power through violence against people, against the church; that he was untruthful in what he taught, that what he had to say wasn't really the good news of God at all. It was some lie. And the third thing was that this fella may have acted like a righteous guy, but he was just greedy, and everything he did only for himself. Those are the three accusations. They're false charges, obviously, violence and untruthfulness and greed. They're false charges. And so these false apostles were probably saying such things because, well, think about it for a minute. They're accusing him of the arrogant misuse of power through claiming to be an apostle when they said he really wasn't, and through doing violence to the church or to members of the church. And what they probably were doing was they were looking at the fact that the apostle Paul had said that this man in Corinth who had committed the sin of incest ought to be judged by the congregation, by the elders, and he ought to be put out of the church. And so along come the false apostles, and they say, what an arrogant guy this man is. Who does he think he is that he can judge somebody like this? He's done violence and harm and ruin to this poor fellow. And the second charge that they leveled against him was that Paul's teaching on justification by faith alone was the wrong teaching. Most likely, these false apostles were formerly members of the sect of the Pharisees who had then proclaimed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who believed, as we call them Judaizers, who believed that the Gentiles couldn't be saved simply by trusting in Christ, but they had to become Jews first. They had to be circumcised, they had to follow the law of Moses, and then and only then, by entering through Judaism, could they become Christians. And so they're calling Paul's insistence, which really is the insistence of the entire church when you read Acts 15, calling Paul's insistence on justification by faith alone a false teaching. And then the third thing, the final thing was, Paul has been asking these folks to take up a collection to deliver to the poor in Jerusalem. And they're possibly saying, you know, he's not going to spend that money on the poor after all. He's going to put it in his own pocket and he's going to spend it on whatever he wants himself. And so he is a greedy, lying thief. In answer to these charges, the Apostle Paul says plainly and clearly, not true. Fake news. This is not right. Don't believe it. Okay? And basically he said, I haven't done any of these things. I haven't wronged anyone. I haven't corrupted anyone. I haven't taken advantage of anyone. And so he's challenging them. Look yourselves within the congregation and see if there's someone who can witness to the fact that I actually did something like this. And he's confident that when they look at the facts, when they begin to look for evidence, that they will come to the same conclusion that obviously he has come to, which is these things are not true. These are lies being spread. And so he knows that they will, if they are honest with the facts, they'll come to that conclusion. Now, the standard that Paul is being held to here is not a wrong standard, because there are folks who violate such things. And so all of us who are ministers of the gospel ought to be held to the same standard that Paul is held to. We must not, as ministers of the gospel, we must not ever use the authority or the power that God has given us in Scripture as elders and as ministers of the gospel to in any way harm the members of the congregation. The sad thing is, just this past week, I read about yet another pastor in a very large church who was guilty of that very thing. Who, because people listened to him, and because he had a large following, and because he had a large church, it all went to his head, and he began to think he could do no wrong, and he began to take advantage of some of the women in the congregation. And Satan loves to drive that narrative. He certainly does. So all of us, me, any other minister of the gospel, we ought to be held to the same standard as Paul, and we ought to be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I have not misused my authority or my power to harm anyone in the church. The second thing is, we must not teach false doctrine. Paul rightly ought to be held to the truth, the standard of truth given by Holy Scripture, and every minister of the gospel also ought to be held to that standard of truth. We ought to always be clear, have our consciences clear, that we only teach what the Word of God has to say, that we not teach lies and untruths. And so that's a proper standard. And the third thing is, we must also not be greedy for sordid gain. We must not misuse the Lord's tithes and offerings and spend them on ourselves in some way. One of the things I really love about being Presbyterian is I'm not the treasurer. There are some churches where there are no elders, there are no deacons, there's the pastor, and he takes up whatever the offering is, and nobody knows what he does with it. And in some instances, not all, but in some instances, some of those men are very corrupt, and they do spend whatever they get on themselves, whether it would be gold-plated faucets for their bathtubs or whatever it might happen to be. And so, there's nothing wrong with that as a standard for us to judge ourselves by as ministers. We ought not to abuse our power as ministers. We ought not to in any way ever teach something false. And we ought not to ever be greedy for the Lord's tithes and offerings. Remember what happened to Hophni and Phinehas, who took the very best of the offerings brought to them in the Old Testament, and how they ended up both dying in the same day. God destroyed them because of their sin. So, that's me, now you. You're the congregation. I will not always fill this pulpit. One of these days, the Lord's going to call me home. I'm going to die. My prayer, my wish, my hope is that I might die standing in this pulpit proclaiming the Word of God. That'd be the way I'd love to go. But however that happens, if I'm called somewhere else or whatever, one of these days you're going to have to pick a new pastor, or you're going to go on a visit to another town and you're going to need to pick a church to visit. And so these are good standards to hold up. As you look for a new pastor or as you look for a church to visit, is there evidence of arrogance and misuse of power on the part of that man or that church? Is there evidence of false doctrines being taught and believed? Is there evidence of greed and financial corruption? If in any one of those things you could say yes, don't call that guy, and don't go to that church. Paul turns in verse 3 to talk to the Corinthians about his love for them. He reiterates over and over again throughout this letter how much he loves these folks. He says, "I do not speak to condemn you," in verse 3, "for I have said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." Now, Paul is not going to take advantage of these people. That's the farthest thing from his mind. He's not going to do that at all. But rather, he wants to make sure that they don't get the wrong idea, that what he has said is not something that he's saying to condemn them at all. He's committed to their well-being. They are on his heart, and he is ready to live with, to die with them or to live with them. Notice the order. He's ready to go there. If it means death for him, he's ready to go there and die in that place or continue to live with them. So his commitment to them is seen in his love that's backed up by his prayers for them and his longing to be with them, even if it might mean his own death. Paul is the very opposite of someone who is self-centered. Now, I think, this is just my opinion, but I think that one of the greater sins of the 21st century in the United States of America is selfishness and self-centeredness. People are just in it for whatever they can get out of it in practically everything. I saw a cartoon this past week that somewhat illustrates that. There's a, there's a beach, and out in the water is a hand sticking up. Somebody's drowning, and there are about 15 people standing on the beach with their cell phones out taking a picture. Now that, you know, that little cartoon, that's a telling cartoon, because it does actually point to a real serious problem. Now, I was raised in the generation where, you know, you go rescue the guy. I'm not going to swim out there and hold my cell phone up and take a selfie of me rescuing him either. That's not what you do. Selfishness was really far from Paul. Selfishness, however, is a sin in our society. We need to recognize that. We need to be full of compassion for others as well as being full of love for God. And so check your heart. Are you a selfish person? Are you only... do you only come to church for what you get out of church? Do you only associate with people for what they can do for you? If you answer yes to that, then that is a sign of selfishness. And Paul wasn't like that, and the scriptures tell us not to be like that. Paul had confidence in these folks, and he boasted about them. He says in verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all my affliction." Now, he's trying to set their minds at ease. He wants them to understand that he really does love them. And so when he talks about having confidence in them, Paul is not advocating that we put our confidence in fallen men, that somehow they will always do the right thing. That's not what he's saying. And he is not saying that fallen men will ever be able to choose God on their own or save themselves in any way. That's not it. What he is getting at when he says he has confidence in the Corinthians is that by God's grace, they will respond well to the exhortations that have been sent them in the letter that he sent by the hand of Titus and in 1 Corinthians and now in this 2 Corinthians that we have here, that they will respond by the grace of God in the right way. He believes that God will open their hearts to do that. And so he calls upon them to open their hearts to him as he has opened his heart to them. And he wants them to respond to him as they should, which to him as being a spiritual father and an elder to this congregation. In fact, his boasting is well-founded because when we discover what happens with Titus. Titus does return with a good report of the Corinthians. You recall what's happened here was Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. He was at Ephesus. And then he hears that the problem of this man who had committed incest is ongoing, that it's still dividing the church, or maybe there were other problems. And so Paul had taken a very quick trip to Corinth, and he was rebuffed. He was not received well at all. He calls it a painful visit. And so he didn't stay long. He came back. There was not a good result from that. And so what Paul does, we believe, is he writes a quick letter that we no longer have that falls between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he gives it to Titus, and he sends Titus on his way to Corinth to deal with the problem of church discipline, to deal with organizing the collection of money for the saints, the poor in Jerusalem, and just a number of things along, and to explain what they're not understanding about all of this. And so Titus has gone, and Paul hasn't seen him for a while, and yet he is confident that he will indeed, once he sees Titus, once Titus comes back and he meets up with Titus, he's confident that the Lord will have worked in these folks' hearts and they will have responded in the right way. That they will turn to Paul once again in love rather than in rejection. And so that actually is what happened. Their faithful response is going to enable Paul to rejoice in the midst of affliction. And Paul says that's what's going on. He's afflicted. Now, we don't know what particular affliction this is. But when you look at the life of Paul, it could be anything. Or it could be something that's not even recorded in Scripture. He talks about going to Macedonia. We'll see it in the next verse. and all kinds of things happened there. And we don't have a detailed description of the things that happened in Macedonia. Paul is always, when we read about him in the book of Acts, he's always facing persecution or affliction of some kind, trials and troubles and tribulations. And he's under great stress because of these things. Plus, in addition to everything that's going on around him, he's concerned about the churches that he is responsible for, that he planted, that he knows the folks, he loves them, and he's praying for them. And so he's concerned about how they're doing and how they're responding. And in particular, he's concerned about how the Corinthians are responding to this little intermediate letter that he sent, and Titus's ministry and all of those things. And so when he finally hears the good news that Titus brings back, that they've responded well to the word of God, that they are responding well to Paul, then he is overjoyed far beyond the pain of the affliction that he is feeling. He says in verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within." Now put yourself in that time period. It's going to be a little bit hard to do. And I was almost sang the Gilligan's Island theme song. No lights, no motor cars, not a single luxury. There are no cell phones. There's no mass communication of any kind. There are no trains, there are no planes, there are no automobiles. The only way you had to travel was to walk or to ride on donkey back, most likely, because horses were used for war. You might find a ride in a chariot, only if you were a rich person, or you could spend the money to ride with a rich person. You could book passage on board a ship, but that was a sailing vessel, and it would take weeks to get from one place to another. So if you had to communicate with someone, and Paul hasn't heard from Titus. Paul was in Ephesus, and he sent Titus off to Corinth, and then Paul says, "I'm going to Troas, meet me there." And so Paul goes to Troas, and Titus doesn't show up, and Titus doesn't show up, and Titus doesn't show up. And so Paul's getting a little bit concerned about the fact that Titus has not come back. He's worried about that. Like I said, he can't just pick up a cell phone, text him, say, "Where are you?" What would have to happen to communicate with someone is you would have to sit down and write a letter. You would have to entrust it to a person that was faithful, who would then physically take that letter and either walk to the other city or ride to the other city or catch a boat to the other city, get to that city and physically find the person looking for and hand him the letter. And that takes a while. That takes a while. So he doesn't even know exactly where Titus is. Is he on his way back? And part of Paul's concern is they might cross one another. He feels called of God to go into Macedonia. And he's afraid if I leave Troas, Titus might come to Troas. We'll miss each other, or we might miss each other. They could be a mile apart on the road and miss each other. And so Paul doesn't know what's going on here. And he gets to Macedonia and discovers that he is faced with immediate problems that he didn't even know about. And Paul is already at this point, when he arrives there, worn out and exhausted and worried. And the problems don't come at him like the attackers in a kung fu movie, where the good guy stands there and there are 50 bad guys and they all run one at a time and get defeated, and then the next one comes. That never happened. Gangs don't work that way. Problems don't work that way either. They all piled on him at one time. Paul gets to Macedonia, and it's not just one problem. There are 50 problems all at once, and everywhere he tries to turn, he can't find rest. He can't get away. I'm dealing with this problem. I need to pull back and think about how to... There's this problem right here, and I need to... And he can't find the rest. And so he says, conflicts without and fears within. This is his situation that he faces right there. He's exhausted physically. Our flesh had no rest, he says. Afflicted on every side. There's no place to turn. Now, the conflicts without may very well have been the enemies of the cross of Christ who have been assailing the church, and now here comes Paul, and they assail Paul too, that there's this constant bombardment of false teaching and accusations and persecution and threats and who knows what all. And that's going on without, conflicts without, but Paul says fears within. Now, Paul's a human being, and inside him there were some fears. We know from what we've read here already, there's the fear of the absence of Titus. What's going on with Titus? Why is he not back? Have I missed him? What's the response of the people in Corinth? And so he's thinking about those things. In addition to the problems at Macedonia that he doesn't even lay out in this letter. And so he is, like I said, a human being. And this is years before Paul will write from a jail cell, chained to a Roman soldier, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul had to learn that lesson himself. And so part of what's going on here is Paul is learning the lesson of not being anxious. He says, he admits, I had fears within. Now, it's also, like I said, I've mentioned several times, Paul's a human being. He's just like us in that regard. The most sanctified of Christians often will find that you worry from time to time. Worry and fear can often be found in the most sanctified of believers. If you have ever feared that you missed somebody that you were supposed to meet and there was no way to get up with that individual, if you have ever feared that you have been misunderstood by a member of the congregation and that perhaps that person is upset with you but you're not really sure, then you can understand something of the fears that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. I know that I've had fears like that. I assume that you probably have as well. And so Paul had fears within. He had conflicts without. He was worn down physically. This is the making of a general disaster, except for what we read next. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Notice the solution is God. It's the solution to all of the conflicts. It's the solution to all of your fears. It is always God. God is the one who is the answer to these physical conflicts that Paul encountered in Macedonia. God is the answer to the internal fears that Paul had as he worried over Titus and over the Corinthians' response and over all of these things he was encountering. God is the answer to any and every problem that you and I face every single day. And notice it's God alone, as Paul says, who comforts the depressed. That word depressed literally means lowly or humble. It's used sometimes in a positive way like that about our being lowly, our being humble in the face of God. But the way it's used here, it has to do with being downcast and dejected and disheartened and downhearted. Any number of those terms that you might want to try to use. And so Paul is dispirited, he is dejected, he is downcast because of all these circumstances that surround him and of all the fears within him. And only God can bring encouragement to people who are in a situation like that. Only the Lord can do that. He is the one who can deal with us when we are downcast because of our sin or our circumstances. God alone does that. And God never forsakes his people, but he sends deliverance at exactly the right time. And so Paul had to go through all these things he went through so that at exactly the right time, lo and behold, God sends Titus to him to answer all these questions. The deliverance came for Paul in terms of Titus coming with good news. Here at last was the brother who could answer the questions that he had that lay heavy on his heart. Here at last is this one who has come with a report from the church in Corinth about their reaction to what Paul had to say. And not only by his coming, he says, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul is comforted when Titus shows up. And Paul says to the Corinthians that in addition to being comforted by simply Titus's coming, I'm also comforted by what Titus had to say regarding you, that you comforted him. Paul was a little bit concerned about how is Titus going to be received. Last time he was in Corinth, he was not received well. And so he's worried maybe Titus received the same type of rejection. Maybe Titus hasn't come because he's been put in jail. Maybe Titus has been injured in some way. Who knows what's happened to him? And so here comes Titus with a good report. And Paul says that he is comforted by the message that Titus brings, that he was well received by the Corinthians. He was comforted by them and in them. They received him as they should have. They received him as an emissary sent out by one of the apostles of God. And therefore, Titus has accomplished his mission. He read the letter that Paul sent to them. He explained it to them. He helped them learn how to deal with that disciplinary matter of the church refusing to receive back the brother who has repented. And he has already gone ahead and taken steps to arrange for that collection. Paul's going to talk about the offering in chapters 8 and 9. Taking steps to arrange for that collection for the poor. And so Titus brings back good news. And the thing that cheers Paul's heart the most is how Titus was received well, and that his letter to them was received well, and that these folks are saying that they longed for Paul to be back with them again. They are mourning over their sin. They're mourning over not having treated Paul well. They're mourning over not having treated this brother who sinned and has repented well. And they're mourning over all of these things. And therefore, not only that, but now they are zealous for Paul. They're zealous for the gospel that Paul preached. They're zealous to be concerned about what Paul is concerned about, the spread of the gospel throughout the city of Corinth and the region beyond. And so all of these things caused Paul to rejoice more and more. Titus has come back safely. Titus has come back with good news. The Corinthians have responded well to the ministry, both of Titus and of Paul. And they're longing to see him again. They were grieved by the sin that they had committed against God and against Paul. And now they have turned and they are zealous once again for Paul and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been downcast because circumstances weren't going your way? Because God had not answered your prayer immediately? Or because God had answered your prayer, but he didn't answer it the way you wanted him to? Have you ever been afraid and worried over something that is beyond your control? Well, side note, everything's out of your control. Okay, God's in control, you're not. So there's nothing that you really are in control of in that sense. If you are, if you've been discouraged, downcast, downhearted, what God wants you to do is the same thing that Paul did. He wants you to turn to him through Christ and to trust him to accomplish all his holy will in your life. And he will do that. But he wants you to repent, and he wants you to be zealous for him, not just out for yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that your dear apostle, our brother Paul, learned in these circumstances. We know that as he learned the lesson, he passed it on to us, and we pray that we also might learn from his experience and the things taught in Holy Scripture these very same truths. And so, Lord, bless us to rely upon you, to have confidence in you, that you are in the process of working out everything according to your holy will, that the circumstances around us and the fears within us are not beyond your care, your concern, and your control. So bless us to trust you. We ask through Christ our Savior. Amen.